Okay, we're on page 20, and we left off right at Hebrews 3:14. I'm going to get my Bible up here because in some ways I almost wish I'd just go ahead and just talk this thing through without notes, because that's the way I've been reading it, is just read it, look at it, try and condense it, sift it down, but then I wouldn't have some of the background material in some of the cases to give you. So I'll try and sum up as we go along. All right, we're in verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, he already said that, something similar in verse 6 of this chapter. Now, here he is in verse 14, and he's already repeating, saying, hey, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence. And by the word beginning, I believe he means what originally started us in this new life. You started off believing certain things about Christ. He says, hang on to those things that you grabbed a hold of. Because there are some people, and I have a note from the commentary there, that they believe that this was not written to the whole church, but it was written to a circle of catechumens, I don't know, and neophytes. Whatever they are, I didn't bother to look up what they are. And the word just simply means when you first started believing. That's all it's talking about. People want to make all kinds of things weird and different. Or to be able to justify their truth, kind of like people who might not believe that Hebrews is written for Christians. That might be along those lines there. This word confident in verse 14 is different from the one in verse 6. It's a word that means that which provides the basis for trust and reliance. Trust, confidence, assurance. It's to place or set under. In general, that which underlies the apparent, hence reality, essence, substance, that which is a basis of something, hence assurance, guarantee, confidence, a standing under, that which stands or is set under, a foundation, the beginning, the quality of confidence which leads one to stand under, endure or undertake anything. I have a tough time on this word. I mentioned it in our other class. To me, it smacks of faith. But there's a difference between confidence and faith. But I'm just telling you, I'm not totally sure. But I personally lean towards the fact that he's talking about our faith, because what is that confidence? That, okay, it says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast. Okay, what was my confidence? My belief in Christ. Well, that's faith. So I'm holding that fast. Or does it mean that I just know that that is faith and I need to hang on to it? Regardless, it's not going to affect you if you just keep a hold of what you had when you first got saved. That's what he's saying. Don't start, because he's been warning him, you can drift away. You can depart. Hang on. So it's kind of tied in with the warnings that he's given. And so this word confidence is used in Hebrews 11:1. It's the word in the King James, substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Other translations, faith is being sure of. Faith is the assurance. It's a well-grounded assurance. It's a confidence of what we hope for. It's to be sure of the things we hope for. It's substantiating the things hoped for. It sure smacks of faith to me. But again, I like to feel 100% positive when I say something, and I'm just not totally there. So our confidence in Christ needs to be held fast. In verse 15, it says, "Then while it's still called today, if you would hear his voice, and when you hear it, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the desert when the people provoked and irritated and embittered God against them." In the NIV, it's as has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He repeats the Old Testament quote to reaffirm, today, if you're hearing him, don't harden your heart. This quotation from Psalm 95 also shows that there's still a promise for us to be able to enter into that rest while it's called today. And the next chapter is going to explain more of that. And then the next verse goes back to the Old Testament example to make a further point. In verse 16 it says, "Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." So this chapter ends with the author showing that a whole generation that heard and rebelled did not enter into the rest that God promised. I believe he's showing that if God was that serious about it all then, how much more now that the Son has spoken? There's that comparison thing going on in here. And he's saying, hey, look, don't harden your hearts like them, because God said, all right, you don't want to believe, you want to rebel? You're not going. You're not getting it. And now the next chapter, you can read the summary on your own. I'm going to move right on into chapter 4 because it continues. We see that this whole generation couldn't go in. Let us therefore fear. That's King James. The NIV, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you have found to have fallen short of it. Therefore. Or for this reason, the fact that we still have the promise of entering into his rest open to us, since we have the Holy Spirit saying, today, if you hear him. Today. And he's saying, we have a promise of entering God's rest still open to us. Don't blow it like they did. Don't you wish some of the scripture were just that simple? Where it just... But again, the author is validating to Jews and using illustrations to show that, look, this is the heart of God. We're going to go through, if we finish chapter 4 today, and because when you take this piecemeal, again, I've tried to take it piecemeal, and it's like I have to get that whole picture just running all at once to go, oh, I see it. And so we'll try and do that at the end here. All right, verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it didn't combine it with faith. All right, I'm going to read through this. To understand this verse, we must identify the pronouns. Us refers to the first century Jewish readers of this letter, them to the generation which came out of Egypt. The words "the gospel was preached" are a translation of a verb which means to announce good news. The character of the good news must be defined by the context. The good news which was announced to the first century readers of this epistle was that of a spiritual rest in Messiah. The good news given to the generation which came out of Egypt was that of a temporal, physical rest in a land flowing with milk and honey, offered to a people who had been reduced to abject slavery. And it wasn't 400 years, it was 130. And who had, this is obviously a direct pop from the commentary. They were only in slavery for up to 138, 139 years maximum. And they'd lived on a diet of leeks, garlic, and onions during that time. They had fish too, because that's one of the things they whined about. But the writer says that this good news did not profit this generation, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The verb is sugkeranumi. It means to mix together, commingle, to unite one thing to another. Thayer says the word heard did not profit them because it had not united itself by faith to them that heard. Because the hearers had not, by their faith, let it find its way into their minds and make it their own. Those who heard did not assimilate the good news by faith. They did not make the promise of rest in Canaan their own. The words unto us, the gospel was preached, are paraphrasic, perfect, participial construction in the Greek text. Oh yeah, you guys got that? This speaks not only of a complete work accomplished in the past, but also of the persistence of the finished results in the present. The announcing of the good news of Canaan to the generation which came out of Egypt and the proclamation of the good news of the spiritual rest in Messiah to the first century generation was so thoroughly done that the memory of those messages was indelibly impressed on the minds of their respective hearers. There was therefore no excuse possible that the message had not been clearly and forcibly delivered in both instances. The participle is in the passive voice. The literal rendering is, for we have in times past been completely evangelized with the present result that the message of good news is in our minds, even as they. The word evangelized is a transliteration of the Greek word here. We could translate, we've been completely good newsed. Okay, next page. Got a little bit more there. I think this one has some good stuff in it. The spiritual Sabbath of the Christian believer. Hebrews 4 brings God's creation rest and Israel's Canaan rest to teach us about the spiritual rest that believers have in Christ. When you trust Christ Jesus, you enter the new creation and into his spiritual rest. You also enter into spiritual inheritance he gives to all who trust him. Believers are not under bondage to keep the law because the Holy Spirit fulfills the righteousness of the law in us as we yield to him. The first Christian believers met daily for worship and fellowship, but they also gathered together on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead. The first day was known as the Lord's Day, and to make the Lord's Day into a Christian Sabbath is to confuse what these 2 days stand for in God's plan of salvation. The seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath, symbolizes the old creation and the covenant of law. First you work, then you rest. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, symbolizes the new creation and the covenant of grace. First you believe in Christ and find rest, and then you work. In the new creation, God's Spirit enables us to make the entire week an experience of worship, praise, and service and glory to God. But I just thought that was good about people turning the Lord's Day into the Christian Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was one of the things we're going to see as we go through here that we now have fulfilled in Christ. We have the true Sabbath as we have come to him. The Jewish Sabbath law was fulfilled by Christ on the cross and is no longer binding on God's people. However, some believers may choose to honor the Sabbath day as unto the Lord, and Christians are not to judge or condemn one another in this matter. When good and godly people disagree on matters of conscience, they must practice love and mutual acceptance and grant one another liberty. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink. Dietary laws are regarding a festival or new moon, Jewish feasts, or Sabbaths. But it goes both ways. If you don't want to regard it as a Sabbath, then, you know, just be accepting of that too. Because I remember jackhammering my back steps one Sunday afternoon because I rented a jackhammer to do the front ones. I got them done on Saturday, and I thought, you know, I've still got this thing. I might as well take out these back steps. So I'm out there after church. And here comes the car driving slowly. It was the pastor from the church across the street. She said, I was wondering who was breaking the Sabbath. I just smiled and waved. Because, see, to her, she regarded it as the Lord's Sabbath. To me, it was another day. I regarded it unto the Lord as another day. So I didn't judge her. I don't want to be judged either. Hebrews 4:3. We who have believed, adhered, and trusted in, relied on God, do enter that rest in accordance with his declaration that those who did not believe should not enter when he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This he said, although his works had been completed and prepared and waiting for all who would believe from the foundation of the world. Kind of broke that apart, but really the last part of that verse doesn't make sense unless you keep reading. And so, again, I hope to tie it in at the end. Because it seems totally out of place. All right, in this verse, the writer enforces his declaration of the previous verse to the effect that faith is God-ordained way of appropriating that which God has for the individual. In the words, we which have believed do enter rest into rest. He says that the entering into rest is a fact which characterizes believers. And this is in accordance with the implication of the words of God, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. The meaning is that we who have believed have entered into rest in accordance with God's declaration to the effect that those who did not believe should not enter into rest. The point the writer makes is that faith is a condition of entering into rest. The words, although the works were finished from the foundation of the earth, assume the reader's acquaintance with the account of creation in Genesis. The providing of a rest is implied in the completion of God's works. The unbelieving generation which came out of Egypt and did not enter into Canaan rest, although God had provided that rest into which they might have entered. Let me just kind of keep going because it's going to be easier for me to just do my thing at the end. Hebrews 4, verse 4. For in a certain place, he said this about the Sabbath day, the seventh day. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And they forfeited their part in it. For in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Seeing then that the promise remains over from past times for some to enter that rest, and those who formerly were given the good news about it and the opportunity failed to appropriate it and did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he sets a definite day, a new today, and gives another opportunity of securing that rest, saying through David, after so long a time, in the words already quoted, today, if you would hear his voice, and when you hear it, don't harden your hearts. The mention of a rest was not a reference to their entering into Canaan. For if Joshua had given them rest, he, God, would not speak afterward about another day. Okay, if Joshua, because God, they heard the good news. Now, this is where it gets a little confusing. They heard the good news that they get rest and it was entering into this promised land. But it said, when Joshua took him in, if Joshua would have given them rest, God would have never spoken through David years later saying, today. It's like, okay, well, so, in that first verse, or first two verses of this chapter where it said, promise being left us of entering into his rest, for the gospel preached did not profit them. I'm just kind of thinking that somehow the thing that they also heard was not just into the promised land. Because we'll see, there's some scriptures that show that God says, this is the rest I'll give you. But then he's saying, well, if Joshua would have given him my rest, I'd have never spoken of another day. So somehow they missed all of what God had for them. That's what I'm seeing. But as we go on through here, it says, so then there's still awaiting a full and complete Sabbath rest reserved for the true people of God. For he who has once entered God's rest has also ceased from the weariness and pain of human labors, just as God rested from those labors peculiarly his own. Okay, twist my tongue there. Let us therefore be zealous, exert ourselves, and strive diligently to enter that rest of God, to know and experience it for ourselves, that no man may fall or perish by the same kind of unbelief and disobedience into which those in the wilderness fell. Verse 10, speaking about ceasing our own labors. I believe he's talking about ceasing from trying to establish our own righteousness by our own works and believing just on what our high priest has accomplished. There's rest in Christ, a place where we cease our efforts and we rest in grace. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden and overburdened. I will cause you to rest. I will ease, relieve, and refresh your souls. Take my yoke on you and learn of me. I'm gentle, meek, humble, lowly in heart. You'll find rest, relief, ease, refreshment, recreation, blessed quiet for your souls. For my yoke is wholesome, useful, good, not harsh, hard, sharp, or pressing, but comfortable, gracious, pleasant. My burden's light, easy to be borne. And in Romans 11:6, it says, if it's by grace, his unmerited favor and graciousness, it's no longer conditioned on works or on anything men have done. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It would be meaningless. In Galatians 3:5, then does he who supplies you with his marvelous Holy Spirit and works powerfully and miraculously among you do so on the grounds of your doing what the law demands, or because of your believing in and adhering to and trusting in and relying on the message that you have heard? In verse 11, we were told to give great effort to enter into that rest. Again, I'm going to cover that, but that word labor means proceed quickly, hurry, hasten, speed up the process, expedite, be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation, zealous, eager, take pains. And it's used in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God, approved, tested, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed. We know that one. Give all diligence. Give of yourself. It's used in 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you'll never fall. What he is saying is, don't take lightly what we've been promised. Be diligent to hear, believe, and respond in obedience so we don't fall in a similar way in unbelief. He's saying, be diligent about this thing, because otherwise you just kind of get slack and things start to slip and slowly drift away. Be zealous to keep hanging on and moving on with them. Now, in Deuteronomy 12:9, for you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. So, you know, it's mentioning, hey, going into that land, you're entering into rest. Okay, I see that. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you rest and has given you this land. That's Joshua. Saying, hey, he's given us rest. But my book of Hebrews 4:8 says, if Joshua would have really given them rest, there would have never been a word spoken saying, there's another today. So They didn't, I'm not sure where I missed seeing it, but what they were given was not really the true rest that God had for his people. It wasn't just in a physical land. I wonder if it's in their hearts, because God foretold that you guys are just gonna, you're gonna blow it. And they did. They were a stubborn, rebellious people that went after idols and did all kinds of weird things. And they had some good points. But ultimately, it came down to the New Testament, what was happening. The Jews wouldn't believe the gospel message because they're so established on just making it on their own. And the Gentiles came in, and God foretold that back two different places in the Old Testament. Said, I'll bring in another nation. I'll bring other nations in. That they're not even looking for me. So I wonder if it was part of that they didn't really enter into rest because they never came to really grasping hold as a nation. There were individuals that had to walk with God. They were holy people. But as a whole, when you look at the children of Israel, you just see this roller coaster of backsliding and hardness and going every which way. So I don't know, but all I know is I'm thankful that we have a today, that we have a chance to enter into this, the true rest. There was one more verse, Joshua 21:44, and the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he swore to their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. They did have this rest as they entered the promised land. It seems to have been a shadow of what the true rest in God is. Our Sabbath rest is in Christ. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality, however, is found in Christ. And we enter this rest by faith in Christ. And Colossians 2:6 says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. The word continue. Rooted, built up in him, strengthened in your faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. There is a continuation in our relationship, but our Sabbath rest is found in Christ alone. Now, as you read the context of this, you're going along, you're talking about the rest and giving yourself, and all of a sudden it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. I always thought, how, I mean, did he just have a, oh, I got this other idea? Or is he still writing his letter? I thought, how does it fit? What am I missing? What am I not seeing here? So it says, for the word that God speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing and effective. This is amplified. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line of the breath of life, soul, and the immortal spirit, and of joints and marrow, the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing, judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. And not a creature exists that's concealed from his sight, but all things are open and exposed, naked, defenseless to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I thought, what does that have to do with rest? Let me look here. Okay, I put those things in from the commentaries. I don't think I need to touch on those. Um, the bullets down there, if we give due diligence to entering into that rest, His word, which is live and energized, will cut through the thoughts and intents of our hearts, showing us where we are really at. We're naked, open to the Lord in every area of our lives. As verse 12 says, even the thoughts and intents of our heart are judged by the word of God. He wants us to hear and obey today. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We're to diligently pursue the rest of God by holding fast the beginning of our confidence until the end. We do have a high priest of our confession. I've got more to tie that in at the end. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weaknesses and infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. Therefore, He's able to help us in our time of need. And we've already seen this earlier in Hebrews 2:18, where it says, for because He Himself in His humanity has suffered in being tempted, tested and tried, He's able immediately to run to the cry of assist, relieve those who are being tempted and tested and tried and who are therefore being exposed to suffering. King James says, because He's able to succor them who are being tempted, and that the Amplified had that definition right. It means to run on hearing a cry. This yesterday talked about the Father running to meet His Son. Well, this says we have a high priest who's running when he hears the cry. I want to read this next portion, then I'm going to start summarizing. In Hebrews 4:15, where it talked about we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us, the Greek word, in the King James, it says touched with the feeling of. It's sympathio. The word pathio comes from pasco, which means to suffer. The prefix preposition means with. The compound word, means to suffer with another person. Thus, to sympathize with him to the extent of entering into his experience and feeling his heartache yourself. The use of the word here means that more than a knowledge of human infirmity. It points to a knowledge that has in it a feeling for the other person by reason of a common experience with that person. Our Lord's appreciation of our infirmities is an experiential one, based upon the fact that He was tempted like we are. The infirmities here are not sufferings, but weaknesses, moral and physical, that predispose one to sin. The weaknesses which undermine our resistance to temptation make it difficult for us to keep from sinning. He was tempted like as we are. On this last, Expositors has a valuable note. The writer wishes to preclude the common fancy that there was some peculiarity in Jesus which made His temptation wholly different from ours, that He was a male champion exposed to toy arrows. On the contrary, He has felt in His own consciousness the difficulty of being righteous in this world, has felt pressing upon Himself the reasons and inducements that incline men to choose sin, that they may escape suffering and death. In every part of His human constitution has known the pain and conflict with which alone temptation can be overcome, has been so tempted that had He sinned, He would have had a thousandfold better excuse than ever man had. Even though His divinity may have ensured His triumph, His temptation was true and could only be overcome by means that are open to all. The one difference between our temptations and those of Jesus is that His were without sin. All right, we're going to just kind of take a look at chapter 3 and chapter 4 together. Because he's saying, hey, take a look at Jesus. He's better than Moses. He's already better than the angels, better than the prophets. Now he's telling these Jews, he's better than Moses. Okay, well, that means he's talking about the law. The things that were introduced with Moses. He's a son over the house if we hold fast to the things that we've heard. And then it says, wherefore, and the rest of mine is in parentheses until verse 12, where it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Anybody else's Bible have that same parentheses? Because it's a parenthetical insertion. So the saying is actually, okay, Jesus is over his household. Let's hold fast. Wherefore, take heed, lest there's in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And the parentheses was about the children of Israel who didn't listen. They hardened their hearts. And the Holy Spirit is saying today, if you hear his voice, don't be like them. But exhort one another. Keep after each other, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be speaking to one another because it's that deceitfulness of sin that begins to slowly harden us. Exhortation is urging to pursue a course of conduct is the best definition I have for it because it's making you want to move on. There's some consolation in it. But that to me is we're speaking to one another in such a way that we just kind of keep pushing each other forward. It's like, okay, yes, we're moving this direction. We're going right. Because then he says, because we're made partakers if we hold fast. These guys didn't. And he's saying, a whole generation. God said, you're not going in. I've sworn in my wrath. They won't enter my rest. And then it moves into verse chapter 4 and he says, now we need to fear because we've had good news given to us just like they did. But they didn't mix it with faith. But we who have believed enter into that rest. And then it says, although the works... And talk about God's rest. Though the works were finished for foundation of the world. Well, that's because it begins to move on. The next verse, for he spake in the place of the seventh day. God's rest was finished after the seventh day. He said, I'm done. That rest has been available since that time. To me, that's all I see it saying. That God's rest was available. And it remains that some must enter in. Because those to whom it was first preached didn't enter in because of unbelief. And he limits a certain day in David saying today after so long a time. After that time back there. Now he's saying, hey, today. You guys can enter in. If you'll hear his voice. Because if Joshua would have been able to give them that rest, we wouldn't have had anything else happening. There remains a rest for the people of God. And if you enter into that rest by believing, I've entered into grace. What do I have to do to get to heaven? What do I have to do? Just believe him. Walk with him. Because if I believe him, I walk with him. But it's my walk is not counted as my works. That's just my relationship. And so he's saying, let's give diligent effort to just be in this rest. Don't let it slip away. Can you see how all of this has been kind of a warning from the beginning? I mean, he's kind of, you guys, you're letting it drift. And look, he means business, a whole generation. Let us fear, lest we come short of it. Let's labor. Why? Because the Word of God is alive. The things that He's spoken. Well, what has He spoken? He said, today, if you hear my voice, what has He spoken? The Son has brought the message of salvation and confirmed it. It's a living Word. It's energetic. And so He's saying, Let's go this way, because this Word will come in and it will show you what the thoughts and intents of your heart are. Are you letting it slip? If you allow that Word to come in, it's gonna hold up a standard. It's going to say, yeah. And you're not hiding anything from Him, because everything is naked and open in the eyes of the Father. So I see it fitting in as kind of an impetus and an encouragement to the people that he's saying, hey, labor again, because this Word is it's a living Word. It will work in you. It will cause you to get out of the fog, because you can't hide from Him anyhow. And then he moves on, and I really like this. Because he says, seeing then that we have a high priest that's passed into heavens, Jesus, he's up there in heaven, tempted just like you are. We can come boldly to his throne to find grace and help. He's saying, look, you're struggling. But we've got this high priest. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's gone into heaven. He's reconciled us. He's propitiated us. His Word is coming in to clarify things. And yeah, you're struggling. Come to Him boldly. What do we do when we're falling short? Man, I don't want to see God. I don't want to read my Bible right now. He was talking to people. That word infirmities, I don't believe it's just talking about, well, they're just... I'm not saying Jesus condones sin. I'm saying He understands what we're struggling with, what we have in our lives, what we have to get rid of. And I think He's talking about sin. Turn to Hebrews 12. Because he's still continuing. You'll see as we go through the book. Prior to this, he'd been giving them some encouragement about the witnesses we have. And he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that's set before us. I'm trying to find my notes here. I got, I think I had on the summary, I thought I had some definition in there. What's that?
Section 18.
Yeah, we should lay aside every weight, that which serves to hinder or prevent someone from doing something, hindrance, impediment, and the sin that so easily besets, pertaining to easily distracting one's thinking, easily distracting, that which keeps one from continuing to think about something. It describes sin as having advantage in it in favor of its prevailing. We should lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us, circles us, it's compassing us. So what do? Occasionally we fall. We have weaknesses we're struggling with. And our first inclination is to do the Adam and Eve and the fig leaf. He's saying, we've got this high priest gone into the heaven. He's reconciled us. Come boldly for grace and help in your time of need. I still have problems with it. I'm preaching this. I still feel a fig leaf mentality. It's like, oh God. Really? Again? Yeah, I know it says you forget, but wasn't that about the 14,000th time I did that? That's what we're thinking. And he's saying, I'm waiting to run to the aid of those who call to me. Where's our thinking? I'm just trying to get us to see, though this writer was giving them warnings, he's also giving them encouragement by saying, look, yeah, you guys are letting things slip, but look what you're missing. You're not seeing him for what he is. Yeah, God cut off that whole generation. But he also gave us his son that we could enter into his rest and he'll come to help us right when we need it. We can rest in him. I don't know why our human nature just has difficulty accepting the fact that he loves, forgives, and is willing to work with us when we are our stinkiest. I mean, just think. Everybody loves babies, but I'll tell you what. I've cleaned some stinky babies. Didn't love them any less. Just didn't want to breathe around them. We're his kids. So yeah, we're messy every once in a while. I'm not condoning that. Please, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should do that, but in our process of being renewed, we are falling short. Otherwise, we would all be perfect when we got saved, and we know that's not the case. So, how do we get our mindset to work with what God says? And I think he's got a good point here, saying the Word of God will show you the thoughts and intents of your heart. You can't hide from him anyhow, so just let him shine in your heart. And then when you see how you're falling short, come boldly to the throne of grace. Perhaps that's what we're missing. Understanding that, okay, right now I'm black as sin. I just blew it. Jesus, I need you. I need you. That's not always my first thought. Sometimes it is. Sometimes you just do the thing where, I don't know if anybody else does it. It's kind of like, I know I should read my Bible, but I haven't read the paper yet today. You know, it's just like you're just not wanting His spotlight moving in your heart. Because you know what's in there. Well, you're naked and open before Him anyhow. You're not hiding. You're missing out. I'm missing out on coming to the throne of grace. And we're going to see more about this high priest and what he does in the ensuing chapters. Okay, we're going to go ahead and close right there. Any questions on this rest thing? When you read through that, it kind of goes to a jumble, but he's just saying, look, there was a rest promise. They didn't get it because they didn't believe. You've been given a promise. What are you going to do with it? And this rest is in Christ, and it's for us today. Well, we which have believed enter into that rest, but we need to hang on and stay in that rest, not change. Look at a lot of the New Testament writings. They're warning churches, don't go back to works. Don't go back to the law. Don't. Because if you do that, you fall from grace. Just rely on Him. There's many warnings throughout Scripture, but there's also many comforting things. And I like this one about the high priest. Come boldly. Amen. That's all. Have a good evening.